I think since COVID hit, every single one of us has been experiencing this really strange mixture of like decreased intimacy but increased connection. I've heard from more than one person say that they've never talked so much with their family and their friends before because of Zoom and all that that affords us. But on the other hand, there's this lack of real intimacy, right, through the screen. Journey runs courses 6 weeks, 18 week long, and we just had to move on onto the Zoom format for obvious reasons. And it's been really a struggle for me because our groups are so personal. We talk about pretty sensitive issues. So when you're in a small group, you know, you want to be able to put your hand on someone's shoulder, provide comfort, pray for them that way. So there's been so many occasions where I've just wanted to reach through the screen to feel something tangible, right? So I think we're all struggling with this desire for greater connection. And it's a very human thing. God created us with that longing. And Jesus talks about our connectedness. He talks about connection, our need for connection in John 15. In his famous allegory of the grapevine, which is what we're going to look through. And this is one of a series of final messages that Jesus gave before his death, resurrection. So it's really significant. We have to focus in on what were the last things Jesus wanted to say before he left us. And so John 15 is one of those messages, one of the last things he wanted to say to his disciples. So let's get right into it. My wife and I spent a week in the Okanagan Valley earlier this summer, which was amazing. It's beautiful there. As you can see, some of the vineyards, that was one of the vineyards we saw. And we went to this one vineyard in particular on the Naramata Bench, and they had these old vines. They're actually 70-year-old vines, which I thought was pretty amazing. And they had imported these vines from the best winemaking regions of France, which apparently a lot of the vineyards do. And their hope, right, as vine dressers, as gardeners, is to take care of these vines so well that they produce the maximum number of grapes possible, the highest yield, right? So they check the soil, pH balance, they're making sure the vines are healthy, the branches are healthy. They use insecticides some of the time, sometimes not. But they want to create maximum fruitfulness and then obviously delicious wine. So likewise, just as Jesus tells us in John 15, God is looking to produce maximum fruitfulness in the lives of those who call Jesus their Lord, right? He wants high yield from our lives, and we're going to talk more about that. So the first important thing to note is John 15 is immediately following the Last Supper. And most of us will know the Last Supper where Jesus said, you know, one of you will betray me. I won't drink wine with you again until I drink it with you in the kingdom of God. And he says in verse 33 of John 13, I will be with you only a little while longer. So he's starting to kind of let them know, hey guys, I'm leaving. This is coming to an end, this chapter. And then he finishes off by saying, I don't have much more time to talk to you. The ruler of this world approaches. So Jesus is trying to help his disciples comprehend what their obligation and focus should be when he leaves them, right? He's trying to prepare them for his departure. What should your focus be? What is your obligation when I am gone? So the very last verse of chapter 14, before we get into chapter 15, Jesus says to them, arise, let us go from here. So they were just enjoying a meal together, and now he says, let's get up and let's leave here. It's not too much of a stretch to believe that he walked with them, you know, out of the room that they were in. Although scholars aren't totally sure where Jesus took them, there's a lot of support that he would have walked with his disciples through a vineyard, because there's lots of vineyards in that region. So if you can imagine the disciples walking with Jesus, it's nighttime, and they're on their way to the Garden of Gethsemane, and they're in the middle of a vineyard. And so Jesus points to one of these vines, and that's when he begins John chapter 15. And this is what he says. I am the true grapevine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch of mine that doesn't produce fruit, and he prunes the branches that do bear fruit, so they will produce even more. You have already been pruned and purified by the message I have given you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. For a branch cannot produce fruit if it is severed from the vine, and you cannot be fruitful unless you remain in me. Yes, I am the vine, you are the branches. Those who remain in me and I in them will produce much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Anyone who does not remain in me is thrown away like a useless branch and withers. Such branches are gathered together into a pile to be burned. But if you remain in me and my words remain in you, you may ask for anything you want and it will be granted. When you produce much fruit, you are my true disciples. This brings great glory to my Father. I have loved you even as the Father has loved me. Remain in my love. When you obey my commandments, you remain in my love, just as I obey my Father's commandments and remain in his love. So immediately as the disciples heard Jesus refer to the vine and branches, they would have recognized these as one of the symbols for the Jewish nation. So think of like the maple leaf is a symbol for Canada. The American symbol is like a bald eagle, right? The rising sun is a symbol for Japan. So similarly, the grapevine, that's a symbol in the Jewish culture for their nation. And to show you some examples of this, this was an old coin that was minted back around Jesus' time, and it has a cluster of grapes on the coin. So this is around Jesus' time. That would have been, you know, obvious to them as a symbol of their nation. And when Israel became a nation in 1948, this was one of the very first coins they minted. It had that same cluster of grapes. So think of the caribou on our quarter. That's exactly what the grapevine is to them. It's that national symbol. So the disciples not only would have recalled that Jesus was referring to Israel, right, as the nation when he referred to grapes, they would have also recalled the imagery in the Old Testament where Israel was often referred to as God's vineyard or God's vine, and often it was in negative terms. So like in Isaiah 5:2, it says, "He plowed the land, God cleared its stones, and planted it with the best vines. In the middle, he built a watchtower and carved a wine press in the nearby rocks. Then he waited for a harvest of sweet grapes, but the grapes that grew were bitter." So the first thing I want to point out about what Jesus says in this final message, John 15, he says that he is the true or the genuine grapevine. In all the Old Testament references, Israel is a failed vineyard. It's a failed vine. Right? So despite God's careful cultivation, Jesus is the true vine because Israel was never truly fruitful as God intended her to be, right? Just as observance of the law was never able to bring about life or fruitfulness, so true life has come through faith in Jesus, who is the only one who is able to fulfill the law. Does that make sense? He was the only one able to be fruitful. And I want us to highlight two things that the Father does in this passage that we've read. The first thing it says he does is it says he cuts off every branch that does not bear fruit. So this could sound pretty terrifying if you think about your own life and you say, I don't know if I'm bearing any fruit. Does that mean that I am in danger of being cut out of God's family? Like if I don't do enough good things, I'm not going to earn a place, right? But most people have understood this verse being cut off to be synonymous with the later verse in verse 6, where Jesus says, you know, branches are to be thrown away and burned if they don't stay connected to him. So I did a bit of studying and research on this passage, and what I discovered was that the Greek word for cut off, which is iro, is actually better translated as to lift up. And let me explain that a little bit. So this is from a Greek lexicon explaining this word, what it actually means. So there's four meanings. The first is to literally lift up, to raise something off the ground. The second is to figuratively lift up, as in lifting up one's eyes or lifting up your voice. The third meaning is to lift up with the added thought of carrying it away. And finally, to remove or cut off. So traditionally, when people... when scholars have interpreted this verse, they've preferred the fourth meaning, to remove or cut off. But as you can see, the three other meanings are actually to lift up. So what does that mean? Because that would mean the passage would read like this. He lifts up every branch of mine that doesn't produce fruit. He lifts up every branch. Well, the owner of a large vineyard in Northern California explains that new branches have a tendency to trail down and fall along the ground, and they don't bear fruit down there, right? They get dusty, they get coated in mud, they become really sick and useless. So rather than throw those branches away because they're very valuable, what this vineyard guy does, this vine dresser, is he'll actually get a bucket of water and he'll walk up and down the rows of his vineyard looking for these fallen branches. And he'll take the water and he'll gently wash each leaf very delicately. And then he'll wrap up those fallen leaves up onto the trellis with some ties so that they can start to bear fruit. And pretty soon he says that these fallen leaves begin to thrive. And my wife and I also went to Ontario this summer for 2 weeks, and we had planted three tomato plants. And when we left, they were pretty small. They were secure in their little trellis that I bought. When we got back, they had exploded, like huge, like they must have grown three times their size. And they had gotten so big that they'd actually fallen over, and the metal trellis that we bought had completely tumbled with them. So when I got there, it was like a jungle. So I actually had to go through, I had to tie up all the branches that had fallen down. I had to prune it because, you know, with grapes or tomatoes, the plant always prefers new growth, just new shoots over fruit. So that's why you have to prune it, because the fruit will suffer. So I literally took cotton twine and I literally tied the loose branches up onto a stake that I bought. And every week now we've been harvesting, or every day we've been harvesting like 10 or a dozen ripe tomatoes from these plants. So when you consider your faith, have you ever been, or are you right now in a season where you feel like you're on the ground, you're coated in dust or in mud? Maybe you're suffering from spiritual blight. Do you sometimes feel the opposite of fruitful? Is your faith maybe dying on the ground? The Father is looking for you with his bucket of water. He's walking between the rows of his church, and he wants to wash you. He wants to restore you. He wants to bind you up to help you get some sunlight so that you can thrive. He doesn't want to cut you out. So the second thing the Father does, after caring for the vine and tenderly lifting up the fallen branches, is he prunes the already fruitful ones. Commentator James Boyce says that the word for prune can also mean cleanse, and it's kind of like the ancient equivalent of insecticides, where, you know, the vine dresser would pick off any insects or moss or harmful things like that to help the branch thrive. So where are those areas of your life that God wants to prune or cleanse you? That could be a relationship that's harming your faith. It could be gossip or an area of your life of unforgiveness or resentment. Maybe God's wanting to prune away fear that he won't provide for your needs, or a lack of generosity. Maybe it's overeating, something I struggle with in times of stress. A big area for me of pruning was pornography. I loved it because it was the only place that I believed I could go to relieve stress, anxiety, and experience some kind of intimacy, even though it was false. And I wrestled with this addiction for about 10 years. And this was a really difficult process of exploring the many factors that led me into my addiction with counselor, with friends, and in the Journey Discipleship course. But it was ultimately when I discovered God's care for me, that he didn't want to cut me out. He wanted to lift me up because he was not ashamed or disappointed. He understood the reasons that I had gotten in the mud. Right? That was when I began to be able to let pornography go. It was when I knew how much the vine dresser cared for me. I still struggle with that temptation today, and I've had to take a lot of steps to stay sober, but with God's help, I'm daily allowing him to prune and cleanse me in that area of my life. So where are the places in your life that God is pruning? I think it's completely deliberate that first, God wants to draw us closer to himself by lifting us up, and then he prunes us, right? Because as we can understand his love and care for us, we can trust him to surrender those areas of our lives to his pruning. Now, pruning doesn't always have to be painful. It sounds painful, and it can be painful. And I think I've showed you guys this picture last time I was here, but I love it. It's the sense that Jesus is asking us to surrender something to him that we feel is precious without really knowing how much better it is the thing God wants to give us instead. So sometimes it's like that. Sometimes it's this hard negotiation of surrender with the Lord. And then sometimes we just kind of grow out of those things because we're maturing in our... and so we kind of leave the toys behind sometimes. Poor Jesse from Toy Story. So let's go back to the verse, which Jesus said. He said, "Remain in me and I will remain in you. For a branch cannot produce fruit if it is severed from the vine, and you cannot be fruitful unless you remain in me." So what does it mean to abide or to remain in Jesus? Well, firstly, I believe it's spending time in the Word and prayer. And secondly, it's obedience. So let's dig into this. What is the Greek word for abide or remain? I wanted to know what it meant. So the Greek word for abide or to remain is meno, and it means two things. It means in reference to a place, to linger in a place, or in reference to time, to endure and to stay a while. So the verse in John 2 where Jesus stayed there for a few days, that's what it means to abide. So when we are waiting in a long lineup at the grocery store, right, we are abiding in the lineup. We're in a certain place for a certain amount of time. So Jesus is saying, if you want to abide in me, find a place to pray and find and make time to pray. So it's not just this like transactional thing where we just kind of run into the room, spew all of our requests, and then run out of the room, right? Abiding prayer is more about listening, getting to know Jesus, staying in that place of prayer. Matthew 6:6, Jesus says, when you go to pray, go away by yourself, shut the door behind you, and pray to your Father in private. So he's talking about making a safe space. And in Luke 5:16, it says that Jesus often withdrew to the wilderness for prayer. So he modeled this kind of prayer. Now, I personally prefer praying in the morning before work. So I brew myself a nice cup of coffee. I go into the second room in our basement suite, and I'll invite the Holy Spirit to meet with me. And my spiritual director taught me to pray, because some mornings I do not want to pray. And so I'll pray this prayer that he taught me, and it's, Lord, give me the desire to pray, and then give me the grace to begin praying. Sometimes I'll put on some soft worship music just to kind of invite the Holy Spirit into worship. And then I'll just sit and I'll let prayers come up naturally for friends, for family, for myself, whatever's on my heart. Sometimes I'll journal. Sometimes I'll read a devotional. I'll read the Word. I'll typically try to spend 40, 45 minutes in prayer. This doesn't always happen. If you're new to this, I would recommend taking all of the clocks out of the room, because that can cause a lot of anxiety if you're looking at the clock the whole time. But every time I finish praying, almost every time, I will ask the Lord, is there anything you'd like to say to me? Because I believe that abiding prayer is not just a monologue. It's not just me speaking to God and God's silent. I think God wants a dialogue, right? He wants a friendship. So I always try to make space, and I'll ask, what do you want to say to me, Lord? And then I'll just sit and I'll be silent and I'll listen. Now, when I first began cultivating a prayer life as a teenager, this was incredibly painful. It was incredibly boring. I had been used to watching 3 hours of TV a day. I spent many hours playing computer games and reading comic strips and just a lot of busyness, right? And a lot of that was dissociative behavior. I was trying to avoid my own presence. I was trying to avoid the anxiety and the fears that were hiding in my heart. So trying to stay still and to be quiet brought up a lot of inner turmoil that I was running away from. And so I think when we consider abiding prayer, we have to recognize that Jesus, when he invites us to this, he's also inviting us to abide with ourselves, right? To actually be still and abide in our own presence, and then obviously abiding with Jesus' presence. So abiding prayer, I believe, because of this, is very courageous prayer, right? It's prayer that is willing to sit and be with Jesus in uncomfortable places. Because, you know, there's a beauty of it where, yeah, we're with the God who loves us, but we're also kind of exposed, right? We're kind of laid bare. when we come to Jesus in that posture of openness. So let me explain a few aspects of abiding prayer. So again, I think it exposes our heart condition because we're first of all with ourselves. All of our troubled thoughts and anxiety comes rushing forward and is asking to be dealt with, right? And the digital nervous system that we're all tapped into with our devices and social media, it keeps Christians distracted from the quiet, abiding prayer. And quite frankly, a lot of us are disabled when we try to pray this way because there's so much noise from the media and the problems in the world. And I actually am quite worried for Gen Z, who have grown up on the iPad, right? This entire generation, like my nephews at 2 years old, they knew how to flick through a tablet faster than I did. And that's just how their brains have been wired, right? It's very information so much faster to them. So I'm really concerned when they attempt to pray that they'll have to rewire their brains to learn how to wait on the Lord. Abiding prayer also exposes our view of God. Because if we're really honest, sometimes when we feel like the eyes of God are on us, they can feel unfriendly. So some of us might struggle, and I did, thinking that God's disappointed in me. He's ashamed of me. God's angry with me. He's disinterested in me. He's aloof. He's unavailable to me. He's got more important things to do than listen to me. Or maybe he'll tell me to sell everything I own and go into some missions field somewhere I don't want to go, right? I was pretty scared about that. If I really listened to what God had to say to me, he would say something I did not want to hear. So it exposes our view of God, what we really think, what God thinks of us. But on the reverse of this, the positive, right? And I think exposing our heart condition and exposing our view of God is a positive. It's difficult. But also it brings peace to our turmoil, right? Spending time with the Prince of Peace tends to rub off on you. Brings us face to face with the real God. God is happy to let you know who he really is, right? To destroy kind of those misconceptions we have of him. He wants to reveal himself to you. And this is if we persevere in abiding prayer, not the first time you pray, right? But if you persevere in it, if you press into the discomfort, I believe that these things will happen. It'll bring answered prayer, as Jesus says in verse 7 of John 15, and it'll bring joy. We'll actually share in Christ's joy, which is what he says in verse 11 of John 15. So as we choose to press through these uncomfortable feelings, these uncomfortable beliefs, how abiding prayer actually exposes things in us. You know, we have to recognize it can get messy, right? But we need to dare to hope that Jesus is maybe the most amazing person we've ever met, and his love will change our lives, and it will satisfy those deep longings. So will we put away our devices and carve out the time and space to be with ourselves and to be with Jesus? Will we let our minds be rewired in that quiet, secret place of prayer? I remember nearing the breaking point in my fight with addiction. This is probably back in 2011. And I remember not knowing what else to do to break free from these unwanted behaviors. I had fasted from solid food for 40 days a few times. I had prayed my heart out. I had read the Bible. I'd gone to a deliverance ministry. I'd seen a counselor, more than one, but nothing had broken me out of my addiction. And the realization hit me one day that God, and only God, could change the very fabric of my desires, and that if I could just deliberately put myself in his presence and sit at his feet, I didn't need to say a word, but that by virtue of proximity, by virtue of closeness with him, his presence would change me. Just by virtue of the glory and power of his presence, it would change me, whether I felt it or not. And it would be from the inside out. Do you believe that? Do you believe that if you put yourself in the presence of God, alone in your bedroom, and just say, Lord, come and minister to me, that you could actually begin to change from the inside out? Well, I believed it, and I still believe it. And so I flung myself at Jesus, and I began to abide with him in my bedroom in a posture of resting, trusting, and waiting. And the Lord began to stir my heart to begin to pray many of Paul's New Testament prayers over myself, including Ephesians 3, which is one of my favorite prayers, where I prayed for myself. I turned it into a first-person prayer. I said, Lord, help me to experience your love. Though it is so great, I will never fully comprehend it. And may I know, as all the saints should, how high, how wide, how long, how deep your love is for me, so that I might have the fullness of life and power that you give. Because I knew I didn't have the fullness of life and power that God gave. I was addicted to sin. And as I began to pray this prayer, and I would pray it almost daily for about a year, I began to experience his love breaking into my life. See, I was hooked on this fast food diet of pornography, which didn't demand anything from me. I didn't have to wait for anything. It was there whenever I wanted it, but it was totally lacking in nutrition, right? And the church at the time that I went to, unfortunately, was offering me a starvation diet. They just said, don't do it, without giving any kind of meaningful help. But the Lord knew that I hadn't yet tasted of the feast, which was his presence, which was his love. And that love of Jesus is our nourishment as Christians, right? And it comes from abiding in friendship with him and experiencing his love for us personally. So the Lord began to move in my heart and began to experience his love. And the Journey Discipleship course was a big help. Jesus would visit me in prayer, in my imagination. I would imagine myself in a safe place, and Jesus would come to me. And I was so blown away, because I was so afraid Jesus hated me the way I hated myself. I was afraid Jesus would say, I'm ashamed of you. But what I experienced was Jesus loved me completely. He was not ashamed of me. And I knew in my heart, when I would see him in these times of prayer, he would never abuse me. He would never condemn me. And I began to believe that he was the safest and most trustworthy person in the whole world. And when we would meet like this, he was just so glad to be with me. And in these moments, I would feel Jesus holding me. And I felt such warmth and comfort, which is what I so desperately needed in my addiction. I was so lonely. I was so lonely. And here was Jesus comforting me and loving me and giving me what I really needed. He saw how desperate I was for affection and affirmation and attention. He was so willing to pour it out into my heart. So after, you know, these experiences, I began to have greater strength to say no to fast food and no to starvation, because I found the real thing, right? I discovered the true vine. I found the feast, which was Jesus' love for me. So the question is, what are you abiding in? What are you trying to draw life from? We're all abiding in something, whether it's Christ or not. So what are you making space and time for in your life? Some of us are abiding in our phones, right? Trying to find nourishment there. Some of us are abiding in the pantry and the refrigerator, looking for comfort and control. Some of us are abiding in our careers, trying to draw life from our achievements. But only Christ gives real life. Life that lasts, life that promotes our dignity, life that is abundant. And when good things become ultimate things, they produce anxiety, disappointment, and despair. It's only when we're connected to Christ that we will experience and produce what is real and lasting. And we will never outgrow this need to connect with Jesus, because a relationship with Jesus is where the Christian life begins and ends. So what does it mean to be fruitful? So just really quickly, as I come to a close here, and we'll go into a prayer time. What does it mean to be fruitful? I think fruitfulness refers to good works, right? Not good works to attain salvation, but works that glorify the Father. So Jesus said in Matthew 5, let your light shine before men so that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And I think that these good works flow out of us when we're abiding in the vine. We don't have to strive and try to like make it happen. Just like sap passively flows from the vine into the branches and voila, there's fruit. I think that's how we're supposed to bear fruit as Christians. We're in love with Jesus, and fruitfulness comes out of that love naturally and organically. I have loved you even as the Father has loved me. Remain in my love. When you obey my commandments, you remain in my love. Just as I obey my Father's commandments and remain in his love. So the last thing I want to touch on here is obedience. In our culture and in this day and age, obedience is a dirty word, right? It stirs up images of subservience and the abuses, maybe, of patriarchy. So our culture rages against this, right? The culture promotes rugged individualism. I only obey my wants and my desires and my feelings. But I believe that there is nothing as powerful as obedience to break the power of sin. So if you look at Jesus' death on the cross, right, it was the ultimate act of obedience. And that act, of course, created this cosmic ripple effect that changed the world forever. It defeated death. Later, Jesus says in verse 13 that his death on the cross is the greatest love that is shown because he laid down his life for his friends. So the cross is the greatest obedience and the greatest love. So we cannot ignore Christ's call to obedience, no matter how politically incorrect it might sound. And I believe that when we choose to obey the voice of Jesus in our lives, it has a power unlike anything else to break strongholds of sin. Now, obedience can be painful and humiliating, like when I was living in community and every new guy who would come into the house, I would have to leave them a note saying, "Hi, my name's Scott. I'm recovering from porn. Can you please put locks on all of your internet devices? Thanks so much. Nice to meet you." And I would slip it under their door. And it actually opened up really great conversations with the guys that I lived with. But every time I did that, it was a humiliating choice. I had to humble myself and admit I was too weak to have internet devices strewn around my house. It wasn't safe for me. But every time I made that choice to be obedient, the Spirit would break into my life in new and beautiful ways as I stopped pretending I was some Christian superhero that didn't need anybody's help. So sin is what threatens or compromises our connection to Christ, right? And it severs, it impairs the flow of his love into our hearts. So when God says, "Obey me to remain in my love," this isn't a threat, right? He's not saying, "I will withhold my love from you if you disobey me." What he's saying, I believe, is when we sin, we're not allowing him to love us. We're not allowing him to love us. He wants to love us. So where is God calling you to obedience? Because that's precisely where he wants to move in your life. Because every opportunity to sin is also an opportunity to be loved by God. So in closing, when we make the time to abide with Christ, to pray and listen, as we choose to surrender our lives in obedience and look to him, we will bear fruit in the kingdom of God. God will use our lives to help him bind up the brokenhearted, to set captive free, and we will experience life and life more abundantly. We'll know his joy in a world that does not know his joy. So to close, I just wanted to do a prayer exercise with you guys. So I want to invite you just to get in a posture of prayer, maybe close your eyes. And I want to ask we're going to use our imaginations here to pray. So Lord, would you come now and would you speak to our hearts? Would you paint on the canvas of our imagination, Lord? Now I just want you to imagine you are a grapevine. You're a branch. So I want you to imagine what your branch looks like. You are connected to Jesus, he's the vine. But what is your branch like? Are you on the ground? Are you covered in mud? Maybe you're tied up to the trestle. Maybe you're bearing fruit. And what's the condition of your leaves? What's the condition of the grapes? I just want you to acknowledge any feelings that are coming up of shame, of disappointment, fear. And I want you to imagine Jesus is approaching. He's the vine dresser. Jesus is approaching your vine, your branch. How does Jesus interact with you? For some of you, Jesus has a bucket of water. Maybe he just wants to wash you. Maybe you're already tied up. Maybe you're already bearing fruit, but he still wants to wash you. Just let him wash you. Let him speak to you in this place. Just notice if there's anything Jesus wants you to know. Lord Jesus, thank you that you are our true vine, that you are no counterfeit. And thank you that we are connected to you. Would you help us, Lord, to thrive? Would you help us, Lord, to bring honor and glory to the Father by producing much fruit, but producing that fruit because we know how much you love us? Would you grant us the courage to let you love us? Would you grant us the courage to sit in your presence and abide with you there? Would you help every person here to experience your love? Amen. So just to close here, I wanted to let you know about...